If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 19. If you are using the Pew Bible, that's going to be page 1007. Hebrews 10. Mark gave me a quizzical look. Hebrews 10, page 1007. That's still the same. Please be following along in a Bible, whether the Pew Bible or your own Bible. It's going to make this sermon that much more meaningful for you. So Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. But before we do that, I want to invite you for just a moment to imagine something with me. I want you to imagine that right now you are back in the year 900 BC, way back. You've just arrived in Jerusalem to visit the new temple that King Solomon has just built. And as you enter the outer court, you are instantly struck by the beauty and the grandeur of the temple, the impressive scale of the edifice of the temple, and the intricate workings of the gold work, the accents, the embellishments. And while you were there, standing and soaking in all of the beauty, you feel a nudge behind you, and you are instantly snapped back to reality. There's a line of Jews behind you who are there for the same reason as you, and it's not to enjoy the beautiful sights of the temple. And so as you dash forward to rejoin your family, you artfully maneuver around various animal droppings that you have seen are beginning to accumulate in the line. There are animals everywhere. And in keeping with the Levitical law, your parents have brought the family's best lamb to offer as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of your family. And as you wind your way through the line in the temple's outer courts, you are overcome by a new sensation, not one of awe and wonder, but fear and dread. Your nostrils are overwhelmed by the unmistakable metallic odor of blood and burning flesh. But worse even than all the smells are the horrific sounds that begin to assault your senses. The panicked squeals, the bleeding, the lowing coming from the animals being offered for sacrifice up ahead. And as you inch closer and closer, the smells, the sounds, and the sights reach a fever pitch. This temple, for all its elegance and its splendor, is not a place of life, but it's a place of death. And after your sacrifice has been offered and your family exits the temple, one member smaller than before, you are left with a sinking feeling in your stomach and one terrifying thought in your mind. This won't be the last time. Sooner or later, we'll be back. You know, I think we often forget how gruesome the sacrificial system of the Old Testament really was. It's staggering to consider that just in the course of one day, how many animals would have been slaughtered to atone for the sins of the people. The Jews, in keeping with the law, would bring their animals and their grain offerings before the priests as a payment for their sins. And this would happen in the outer courts every day. But there's an even more important place within the temple, a place called the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into this Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice for the sins of the people, but a sacrifice too for his own sins, because he himself was a sinner. Now, this all probably sounds very strange to our modern ears, but the reason I think it sounds so strange is likely because we are prone to forget just how horrific our sin is and just how holy our God is, right? God is holy, which means that he is transcendent or over everything that he has made. And his holiness means that he's morally perfect, and he's unable to be in the presence of anything that is impure or defiled or unholy. And if you're paying attention, you can begin to see the dilemma that that creates for us. If God is unflinching in his moral perfection and he's unable to be in the presence of anything that is unholy, this means he is unable to be in my presence, in your presence. Why? Because we are unholy. There's no part of us, body, soul, or mind, that has not been corrupted by sin, by our fallen nature. And in this unholy state, we are unable to draw near to a holy God. Now, there are many different ways, if you're studying the Bible, that you can view it. There's something called thematic theology, where you can look at the Bible, the whole story, from a certain lens and perspective. And one of those biblical themes that I want to present to you today is the theme of God's presence. So Adam and Eve, the beginning, were created in the image of God, and they were designed to be in communion with God. But of course, when they sinned against him, one consequence, yes, was spiritual death, but the other consequence was a removal from God's holy and loving presence. In the Old Covenant, so moving on from there, the rest of the Bible story, and indeed the rest of our human story, is a retrieval of our ability to be in a holy God's presence. So speeding along in the story, God, through the prophet Moses, created the Old Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, that's where we get those sacrifices that we talked about previously, God did make his presence known to his people, but only a little bit. And in a way that actually was not very comforting for most of those people. God made his presence known among his people, but nothing like in the garden. No longer could God's people see and enjoy his face. But because of sin's ruinous effects, God's presence was mediated through a man, through the high priest. And on that day of atonement, the high priest would enter into God's presence, but not with confidence. In fact, the Levitical law prescribed that the high priest have a rope tied around his waist so that in the event that he goes into the Holy of Holies to offer atonement and there's something unworthy or impure in him and God strikes him dead, the other priest can just yank him back out. The high priest once a year would go in, but not with confidence. And yet, in God's great mercy, though we could not draw near to him, God drew near to us through Jesus Christ, his son. Jesus, true God of true God, entered humanity and he dwelt among us. And I love how John says this in John 1:14. He says, the word became flesh and did what? Dwelt. Among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But that's not the only thing that Jesus did. The writer of Hebrews, the author of the text that we'll be studying this morning, tells us that Jesus not only came to show us what God was like, but to be the sacrificial lamb to atone for our sins. To atone for all of our sins. And more than that even, more than just atoning, to credit his holy righteous life to our account. Jesus came to be the sacrifice to atone for us. In other words, Jesus came so that you and I could draw near to God once more. And, as we'll see this morning, draw near to God not just on our own, but together with the gathered body of Christ. So, this morning we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 26. And I promise we're going to read it, but I just want to give one more clarification where we're going this morning. So the author of Hebrews, which is really just a sermon in letter form, like a good preacher, what he does throughout the whole book is he moves from exegesis, which is just a fancy way of saying explaining what the Bible says, to application. And we can see that in the first word of our text, therefore. So that therefore serves as a transition or clue to know what he is about to say to us. So here's his application. In light of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished in our behalf, as he explains in chapters 1 through 9, we as Christians are to respond in two directions. Two directions. First, up. Because of Jesus' blood, which cleanses and washes and purifies us from sin and brings us into a righteous standing before God, we now have unfettered, direct access to God. We can draw near to him. So up. But there's a second application, a second direction, out. Before he ascended, Jesus created the church, the body of believers everywhere for all of time, who are, which we experience, I should say, here in a little C church. So Jesus started the big C church, believers everywhere, but that's experienced by us through little C local churches like what we have here at Quinault. And what we do when we gather together is we gather together for worship, to encourage one another, to hear the word, to pray. So, in these Sunday gatherings, what we're doing right now, as ordinary and as simple as this might seem, there's actually a miracle that takes place every week. God makes his dwelling among us. And not only that, but he makes his help and persevering grace experienced and given to us through his people. So, up and out. And these are going to form the two points that I have this morning. So, look up. Our first point is going to be look up. First direction, look up. Draw near to God. That's the first application that the author of Hebrews wants you to understand. The second point is look out. Hold fast together. So 2 points. If you have the QBC Kids Challenge, apologies. I said 3 points. I was working on it, and it's actually 2 points. 2 points. Look up. Draw near to God. And second, look out. Hold fast together. Okay. I think it's time that we read our text. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You pray for us one more time. Oh, Lord God, would you give us understanding as we approach this text, which is so full and so rich? Would you help us in the limited time that we have with our limited attention spans and intellect to grasp something of what is here, to understand and appreciate the fact that we can now draw near to you, we can enjoy your presence, and that we can look out to each other, that we can walk with one another in this church, can enjoy your presence together, and we can encourage one another so that we would not fall away, but that we would make it to the end. So God, give us understanding, we pray now in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's consider again these two directions that we get from Hebrews chapter 10. Our first direction, your first point, is to look up. Look up, colon, draw near to God. Look up. Look with me again at verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, how can sinners like me and how can sinners like you draw near to a holy God? Verses 19 and 20 give us two objective things that God has accomplished on your behalf so that this is possible, this drawing near is possible. I want you to look again at verse 19. He says, we have confidence to enter the holy places by what? By the blood of Jesus. So the ceremonial offerings and the washings prescribed by the old law, all of those things were purely external. They had no ability, no power to transform the inner person. But this was precisely the point. These repeated external practices served as a reminder of sin's corrupting influence and the need for true inner renewal. And this, friends, is exactly what the blood of Jesus accomplished. Look again at verse 21. We are told that our hearts have been sprinkled clean. I'm sorry, verse 22. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. This is an allusion to the prophecy that Ezekiel made in Ezekiel 36. Thinking about the water specifically, he says, really God speaking through him, says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And then just two verses later, he makes another connection with the water. He says, I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So the Bible wants us to see a connection between the ceremonial washings of the old covenant and now in Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. Jesus, before he ascended in Acts 1:5, said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, the blood of animals, the water cleanses of the old covenant could clean you up externally, but it's only the blood of Jesus and it's only the baptism of the Holy Spirit that can cleanse you internally. So, the first objective thing that God has done to enable you to draw near is he has cleansed you with the blood of Jesus. But the second thing that he's done is he has given you a high priest. Look at verse 21. Since we have a high priest over the house of God. Jesus died so that you and I be purified by his blood, but he didn't stay dead. Jesus rose again, and when he ascended, he went back to heaven to be our intercessor. Hebrews says earlier that Jesus now lives to intercede for his people. He lives before the face of God on our behalf. We all know the passage from Romans 3 that the wages of sin is death. And that's still true today. The wages of sin is still death. But here's the difference. This is so important to get. When I sin as a Christian, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Jesus does not plead on behalf of your righteousness or your past record and how well you've done. What does he plead on behalf of? His own righteous record, his own blood. He stands on our behalf. And when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ as if you had never sinned. So those are the two objective things. How can you draw near to God? Well, God has done it for you through the blood of Jesus and now through the great priestly ministry of Jesus. But this passage also tells us that there are two subjective things that now we are required to do in order to draw near to God. Verse 22 informs us of these two subjective things. Look at this with me. It says that we are to draw near with a true heart. A true heart. So the Greek word for true here can just mean sincere. So contrast this, so think about that, true heart, sincere heart. Contrast that with the way that Hebrews earlier described the hearts of Israel. In Hebrews 3, it says that the wilderness generation, though they had seen everything that God had done, they had evil, unbelieving hearts. They hardened their hearts. The old covenant was incapable of producing the internal transformation that Jesus' blood alone could accomplish. And though now in Christ the doors of heaven have been swung open for all who have faith in him, we should never approach God casually. He says, approach with a true heart. We live in a day, I don't think I need to explain this to you, we live in a day that's just constantly flooded with news and knowledge and novelty where everything feels urgent, everything feels important, until nothing feels important. And how many of us approach God in this way? But a true and sincere heart, the heart that God desires of you, is a heart that is fully set on him. No hidden agendas, no concealed sins, a heart that desires God for God's sake. So we are to approach him with a true heart. But then, the author says, approach him with full assurance of faith. I think there's a lot of confusion that we have as Christians surrounding the idea of assurance of faith. If you've been a Christian in this room for more than 5 minutes, I'm sure you have asked yourself that question. Am I a Christian? How can I be sure that I'm a Christian? How can I have assurance of my faith? And this is actually a good question to ask. Do you remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians? He says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. But friends, we fall into confusion not because we are asking the wrong question, am I in the faith, but because we're trying to answer the question with the wrong criteria. What's the criteria that you use, or that most of us use, when we're trying to get to the heart of that question, am I a Christian, am I in the faith? The criteria that most of us use is this: how close do I feel to God right now? How warm is my heart toward God? But the criteria that the Bible provides is different than that. The criteria is not how do I feel, but the criteria is what do I believe? The question is, do I fully believe that Jesus is who he says he is? And am I fully convinced that he has accomplished all that was necessary for my salvation? And maybe, most pointedly, am I fully assured that God loves me? Do you want to know what I think is maybe the most audacious passage in all of the Bible? It actually comes from the book of John, so sooner or later Mark will be preaching on this. John 17, during Jesus' high priestly prayer, listen to what he says. While he's praying to the Father for the unity of the Christians who would come after he ascended, Jesus prays this: let these believers become perfectly one, even as you and I are one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Did you catch that? Jesus says, you have loved them. God has loved you in the same way that he loves Jesus. That should amaze us. So, if God loves you like he loves Jesus, would Jesus, when he goes into God's presence, be uncertain of how he'd be received? Of course not. Unsure whether he'd be met with love or condemnation? As unbelievable and as impossible as this might seem to you right now, Christian, God wants you to draw near to him with the same assurance that Jesus draws near to him. Full assurance of faith. God loves you. God wants to draw near to you and have you draw near to him. David in Psalm 16 says, in your presence, in God's presence, there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You right now have the ability to experience that fullness of joy in God's presence. Look up. Draw near to God. That's our first point. Here's our second point. Look out. Let us hold fast together. Look out. Let us hold fast together. Look at verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, How can we hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering? We see two reasons here, two ways. The first reason, the first way is very simply, he who promised is faithful. Verse 23. I just have a couple scripture references here. Hopefully I don't have to convince you God is faithful. But here's some verses that will speak to this point. Paul in Corinthians says, Jesus will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul again, Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul again, Romans 8:30, those whom God has predestined, he called, those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Take it to the bank, done deal. And finally, one more passage, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 that we says that we should always be looking to Jesus, the founder and what of our faith? Perfecter. He will bring it to completion. He who promised is faithful. But here's the second way. Here's the second way that God keeps you in the faith. And this is where I'm going to be spending the bulk of the remaining portion of this sermon. The second way that God keeps you in the faith is through the regular rhythm of Sunday morning church attendance. Isn't it remarkable how seemingly ordinary that commandment is? That in a letter, the letter of Hebrews, that contains more warnings than any other in the New Testament, warnings not to neglect a great salvation, warnings of the dangers of an evil, unbelieving heart, that this is one of the prescriptions? Go to church? And yet there's a reason why he's writing this. It's because there were Hebrews within this church, the church of Hebrews, who weren't going to church. They were neglecting the gathering. There were some that were neglecting to meet together. Okay, let's zoom out for a minute. Let's define our terms. If you're in the ESV, it probably says they are neglecting to meet together. So let's define what that means. Is he just simply referring to, you know, any kind of Christian meeting? Christians meeting together in general in any number or time or place? No, what he's actually saying is that meeting together, it holds more significance. Okay, here's the Greek word. The Greek word is episynagogue. I think I'm saying that right. But the point is you can kind of hear the word within the word, right? Episynagogue. What does that sound like? Synagogue. What was the synagogue? It was the place where the Jews in the Old Covenant would gather together on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, every week for corporate worship. For the Jews, this day was Saturday, but for us, in keeping with the resurrection, this is what we do on Sundays, on Sunday mornings. So this word, episynagogue, then refers to the assembling of the local church for worship every Sunday. And I think this is a helpful clarification for us because there's a lot of confusion for Christians, even in our circles, surrounding Sunday morning church attendance. Maybe you're here and you've asked the question before, how important is it really that I come to church every Sunday? Or does the Bible actually command this? You know, is it enough if I just meet with some Christians for coffee during the week and if I listen to some Christian podcasts and online sermons, things that feed my soul? Is that the same thing? Is that the same kind of meeting together that now the Bible is prescribing for us? Well, the answer is that as wonderful as all of these extracurricular Christian activities are, they are never meant to take the place of the regular gathering of God's people assembled every Sunday morning. And the church who's being addressed in this letter was largely made up of Jewish converts. And so for us, this concept might be strange or seem legalistic, but they were used to this. In the book of Leviticus, God commanded that there would be special appointed times. Leviticus 23 says that these are the times of the Lord that you will proclaim as sacred assemblies, the appointed times to gather together. And lest you and I think that this is just simply some old covenant practice that now is done away with in Christ, remember what the early church did in the first century. We see that the early church assembled together to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and prayer. not impromptu dinner dates with Christian friends, but the collective body of Christ gathering together for formal worship. And it's these activities, what we're doing right now, what we will do with the Lord's Supper, what we will do, Lord willing, in 2 weeks when we baptize some new believers, it's these things that we do as a church that makes us the church. We gather together. And if I can remind you of that first point, drawing near to God, this drawing near is not something simply that you get to do with the Lord alone, but something that we are invited into every Sunday morning corporately together, which is why Paul can say in Ephesians 2, in Christ, this is really cool, okay? In Christ, the church being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and in him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So when we meet together every Sunday, we are drawn together into a special experience of God's presence and help. And what a gift. And yet the reality is that there are some in this early church and some of us today who struggle. We struggle to regularly gather with God's people on Sunday mornings. This is not just a first century problem. This is an us problem. So here's the question. Why do some Christians neglect the gathering? Now, there are countless reasons, right? Countless reasons why Christians might neglect the regular gathering. But the writer of Hebrews, he puts his finger on one central culprit. Look what he says. Let me turn back there myself. Let me find the verse. I want to point this out. Here we go. Verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together as is the what? The habit. Don't you love how blunt and simple the Bible can be sometimes? There can be many deep and dark reasons why a Christian might neglect Sunday morning, unconfessed sin, you know, skeletons in the closet. But most simply, the reason why many of us fail to regularly assemble with the church on Sundays is because we haven't made it a habit to do so. Almost all of us live in a state of perpetual overwhelm with our work and our family commitments and all the other chores that accompany typical life, let alone having extra time for hobbies and rest. And so, what happens when you wake up on Sunday morning after running yourself ragged for the past 6 days? You want to stay in bed. You want to sleep in. You want to give yourself the rest that you need. And, you know, maybe if you wake up in time, you can catch the live stream at 10:30. But what happens when you do this often enough? What happens when this becomes a habit? You will find that each week it becomes just that much harder to pull yourself out of bed, that much harder to get the kids dressed, to get out the door. And the scary thing is, friends, that when you neglect a means of grace long enough, like this, and you live in a spiritually malnourished state for long enough, it slowly begins to feel like your new normal. You become like the person who's chronically dehydrated and just begins to live with the perpetual headaches, or a person who lives with an untreated foot injury and just starts to limp around and begins to accept that. Brother and sister, if you make a habit of neglecting the gathering for long enough, you will find that your soul will become increasingly deadened to spiritual realities. Jesus and sin and the hope of heaven will begin to take on almost an air of unreality as you strain to recall what once felt so important. But Hebrews actually clues us in on an even more sobering reason why we must not neglect the regular assembling of ourselves. And our clue is found again in our word, episynagogue. Did you know that the only other use of this Greek word in the New Testament is eschatological, just meaning that it has to do with the final gathering of all believers at the second coming of Jesus? The author of Hebrews' point in using this word is this: the evidence that you and I and we will be gathered together on that final day when Jesus comes to bring his people back to himself The evidence that you will be a part of that assembly is that you are now a part of this assembly, that you are making it a habit now to gather with God's people. And all the more, verse 25 tells us, all the more as you see the day drawing near. Habits are a great part of God's good design, aren't they? Like anything else, though, habits can be turned toward destructive ends when they're used unwisely. You know, when you do the same thing at the same time for the same rewards for long enough, it becomes a habit. And all a habit is just an activity that no longer requires the same amount of thought and willpower to accomplish. Hopefully, you have a habit of brushing your teeth every day, I hope. You probably do it at the same time, in the same location. And hopefully you've been doing it for a while. But there's another part of the habit that's important to understand. It's the reward, right? Why do we do anything that we do? Because there's some reward, there's some benefit on the other side of that habit that we are aiming for. So what's the reward of brushing your teeth? Well, you don't feel gross. And people probably want to be around you, not run away. It's a pretty great reward. So, habits can be good, but habits can also be destructive. When you make it your habit to dish yourself up a big bowl of ice cream at 6 p.m. and plop on the couch every night, can't speak from experience to that at all. If you do that for long enough, it's going to be hard to do anything else. Your body, your mind has been accustomed to that new habit, that new rhythm. Okay, back to what we're talking about here. If you are struggling right now to make a habit of gathering together with God's people on Sundays, can I encourage you? You know the wonderful thing about habits? Habits can be changed. I'm sure, if you don't believe me, that you can recall some moment in your life, maybe not even that long ago, where you changed something significant. You changed something about your health or your schedule or your routine that created this new and virtuous cycle in your life. And I'm almost certain if you did that, it was difficult at first, right? And it took a lot of effort. It took a while to get going, but you kept pushing because you knew that the reward on the other side was more valuable than all the other effort that you extinguished to get there. You were looking for the reward. So friend, what's the reward of regular church attendance? What is that for you? If your reward that you're looking towards is gaining the approval of others or cultivating a certain image for yourself or for your family, if that's your reward, it's not going to work. But if the reward that you are looking for is the experience of God's loving nearness with his people, and a weekly receiving of grace through the preached word and the Lord's Supper and the communion of the saints to help you persevere in the faith, if that's the reward that you're looking for, that's what's going to last. What's your reward? But even if you hear all of this, and you're like, I know I should be coming to church more often, I know I should be making this a habit, if you still feel discouraged, if you are convinced that for you or for your family you are too far gone to form a new habit like this, can I ask you a question? Do you think that God is personally invested in helping you to form the habit of meeting with his people? Or to ask it another way, do you think that God is invested in helping you persevere in the faith? What did our text say? He who promised is faithful. So that's why maybe we don't gather, because it's a habit. But if you're convinced now, yes, I should be gathering, this is a means of grace, there's blessings to be had here, let's consider now as we close, what is it that we actually do when we're here on Sundays? Obviously, right now, you're listening to me, hopefully listening, not falling asleep. We listen to the preached word, we sing songs, we take the Lord's Supper. But thinking about your role as a church member, what is it that you specifically are called to if you're a member of this church or a member of another church? Well, if you've been through our membership class here at Quinault anytime within the last 5 years, You remember how often as a church we stress the weightiness of church membership. We actually speak of it as an office. You're being voted into the office of church membership. And with that office, with that job, comes responsibilities. And so as a member of our church, you've come into a special covenant with the other members of our church, with me and me with you. When you joined the church, you stood on the stage and you declared your commitment to the members of this church to do things like this, to devote yourself to Jesus and submit to the scriptures, to regularly participate in the life of the church, to strive for unity in the church, and to exhort yourself and the other members of our church to put off the sinful nature and put on godliness for the glory of God. You committed that to us, and we committed that to you. And one of the ways that God keeps us in the faith is through the regular exhortation of the saints, our interactions with one another. And what is the one time that's set aside every week where all the saints gather together? This, Sunday mornings. We show up on Sunday mornings to fulfill our duty to one another. Okay, but what is that duty? We are, look at verse 24, we are to stir up. The word here literally means agitate. Kind of has a fun ring to it. We're to agitate each other to what? To love and to good works. We're to be like the agitator in a washing machine. I had to look this up because I didn't know what that was. But there's a central post in your washing machine that spins the water around, and then how do your shirts get clean, right? It's the fabric of the shirts that are scraping together at high velocity that scrapes away the dirt and the grime, okay? Pretty easy to see where I'm going with this. It sounds a bit violent, but the metaphor is that we should be striving for the depth of relationships with one another, which gives us that relational equity so that when the time comes, we can sometimes gently and sometimes firmly point out the dirt and the stains of sin that we see in each other's lives. And not just call each other away from something, right? Stop sinning. Stop doing that. But agitate one another to something positive, to love and good works, which really just means the visible fruit that should accompany any person with saving faith, love and good works. Okay, this is going to sound really obvious. I'm not trying to insult you. But if we are only assembling with the saints once, maybe twice a month, how is this going to work? How can we expect to have this kind of relationship with one another where we can do that in a way that will be received if we're not seeing each other that often, if we're not making it a habit to gather together? And as wonderful as small groups and Christian coffees and youth groups, as wonderful as all of these things are, they're no replacement for the gathered Sunday assembly of the church, the central place where God has promised his presence and his help. So we are to stir or agitate one another to love and good works. But there's a small qualifier that we skipped over. The writer says we are to, let's find it in our text. Let's see, verse 24. Let us, what do you see there? Consider. It's a word probably we'd pass over, right? But he says we're to consider, which means give thought to plan, to scheme, to come prepared, to be filled spiritually, yes, but also to pour ourselves out. We are to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Okay, I want to take the rest of our time just to think through with you, what can this look like practically? Okay? Some of these things are going to sound really obvious, okay? Some others, hopefully, are helpful. How can we grow in considering, giving thought to, planning, scheming, coming prepared on Sunday mornings? Starting with number one. Here's the first way. Okay, this is one of the obvious ones. Read your Bible and pray every day. We come to church to be filled spiritually, yes. But we also come to pour ourselves out, do we not? And as much as it depends on you, okay, I recognize we're in different seasons of life. This is going to look different. This isn't something to feel ashamed about, but something to aspire to. As much as it depends on you, commit yourself to filling your mind and your heart and your mouth with God's word so that when you show up on Sunday, you're ready to share. Point two, how can you grow in considering? Use the prayer guide in our membership directory throughout the week. If you didn't know that we had that, we do. We have paper directories or PDFs, and on the last page, we've broken down the last names by the number 7, so you can pray for the members of our church. And how about this? If you're praying for the members, when you show up on a Sunday morning, find someone that you prayed for that week and just tell them that you prayed for them. Have you ever had someone do that to you? Like, hey, I was thinking about you, and I prayed for you this week. If that's all that they say, like, oh my goodness, like, thank you so much. And for us as Christians who know, like, what it means that Jesus is interceding for us, that he's actually taking our prayers and petitions before the Father to give us help in our time of need, wow, what a blessing that is. Use the prayer guide. Tell people you're praying for them. Okay, before your Saturday dinner, number 3, pray alone or with your family if you have one. Pray for the Lord to prepare your hearts to gather with God's people at church the next morning. If you have kids who are old enough, go around the dinner table and ask each other who from the church God has put on your hearts that week. And think through, what are some words of encouragement that we could share with them tomorrow? Like, I know we're going to see that widow here at our church, and I know she's been struggling with her health in this way, and so, like, what could we say to her to encourage her? Guys, what do you think? Go around the table. Make that a habit. Number 4, another obvious one, hopefully. Go to bed at a good time on Saturday night. I have to say it, okay? All right, think about it this way. Hopefully, if you are working, you have some big commitment during the week, hopefully you try to go to bed at a good time the night before, right? Because when you show up to work, you want to do a good job, hopefully. You want to give it your best. You want to be devoted to that. How much more should we be preparing ourselves physically to come to church on Sundays, to do our spiritual work? Go to bed at a good time. Number 5, make Sunday morning church attendance an essential and joyful rhythm in your home. This has probably more application for families with kids. Make Sunday morning church attendance an essential and joyful rhythm in your home. Essential. As much as it depends on you, accounting for sickness and other emergencies out of your control, make Sunday mornings an unmoving anchor in your family's calendar. Maybe you've heard of this illustration before. There's a professor who's teaching a class, I think on economics or something, and he has this big glass jar that he puts on a table. And off to the other side, he has a bag of sand and like 5 huge rocks. Have you heard this before? So the analogy is that, you know, if you try to take the sand, the bag of sand, and pour that in first, and then take those rocks and, you know, put those in afterwards, well, what happens? There's no room for the rocks. But if you put the rocks in first, and then you put the sand in on top of the rocks, what happens? You can fit it all. We should think about our church attendance like that. This is an unmovable rock in my family's life, and so before anything else, I'm going to put it in this jar. And then I'm going to plan everything else. So then I'm going to fill my calendar, my family's time with other commitments. You can think about it like you're tithing, right? Do you wait till the end of the month to give to the church, depending on what's left over? Maybe you do. Hopefully not, right? Because that's just become a habit. It's something that you do. Like, this is important, so before I spend money on anything else, I'm going to make sure that I set this aside. Friends, let's be that same way with our attendance here on Sundays. Okay, make it an essential part of your rhythm. Make it a joyful one, too. This is crucial. Speak and act as if you are really excited to go to church in the morning. Be the first one out of bed on Sunday mornings. Try to wake up with plenty of time to get everyone ready, maybe lay out some clothes, make breakfast, play worship music in the background as your kids eat their reheated pancakes. That's what we do. Usually make pancakes on Saturdays, and then we save some and reheat them in the microwave. And our kids are young enough where, like, reheated pancakes are as nice as fresh pancakes. So we're going to ride that for as long as we can. Play some worship music. Put breakfast out. Be happy. Be gentle. Be patient as you get your kids out the door. Make it an essential and joyful rhythm in your home. Okay, just a few more, maybe really quick. Okay, lightning round. Number 6, get to church early and stay late. Another obvious one. Some of the best conversations that I've ever had in the church, as a member of a church and as a pastor of a church, have happened before and after services. And I think there's something in us that kind of like pushes back on that because, you know, I hear this from people all the time. Oh, I hate shallow conversations. And, you know, I love deep conversations when I can get face to face for an hour with somebody. But how often does that really happen? Certainly not at church, right? And so we can begin to believe that the interactions that we have with one another on Sunday mornings, before and after services, they're just going to be shallow. It's just going to be, hey, how you doing? Good. How's your week? I'm good. Good. Like, ugh, that just, you know, that doesn't feel meaningful to us. Well, who made that rule? It's not true. That doesn't have to be true. Come early, stay late. Don't buy into the lie that the only interactions you can have on Sunday mornings are shallow. Come ready to encourage. Number 7, if you can, don't just tell a person at church that you're going to pray for them. Pray for them right then. I've seen this happen here a couple times, and I love it, right? It might feel uncomfortable if you haven't done it before, but how blessed will that person be when right then you go to Jesus, who's before the Father, who's interceding for us. You make your petition known for the mercy that this person needs, and then right then Jesus brings that need to the Father, and the Father gives help and grace right in that moment. Pray. If you feel led to pray, if someone shares something with you, you're like, oh, I'm going to pray for that, do it now. Do it right in that moment. And if all of us do that, it won't feel awkward, right? Cool. Okay. I'm just going to skip to the last one, last point. How can you consider? How can you come prepared? The last point's this. Just come. Just come to church. Even if you're late, even if you're sad, even if you didn't read your Bible and pray the week before and go through the directory, even if you feel like you have nothing to give, come. Your very presence, in spite of how you feel, is itself an incredible source of encouragement to the other saints in our church. Just come. How blessed would our church be if each of us did the work of considering before we gathered every Sunday? What kind of revival could the Lord bring about in our midst if we made it our aim to come prepared to every service with specific encouragement to share with the other members? Now, friends, I realize that in a sermon like this, many of us, maybe even the most faithful of us, will be prone to feelings of shame and discouragement for how far we might fall short in our attendance or even just that spiritual readiness. Even as I was writing down these points, you know, hey, go to bed, have a good time, lay out clothes for your kids, be happy and gentle on your way to church. Like, how often do I not do that? How often do I fall short? But friend, if you leave this sermon with nothing else, can I remind you that Jesus is not just a high priest? He's a sympathetic high priest. He knows your weaknesses, and he doesn't motivate you with guilt. Praise God. He motivates us with the hope of heaven, with the promise of reward. Jesus has accomplished everything that is necessary for your salvation. And he is interceding for you right now before the Father, and he invites you now to draw near to him. And the weekly fellowship that he invites you into here at Quinault is a means of grace to help all of us enjoy his presence together and to make it to the end. And by his grace, we will. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you forgive us forgive me for how often I neglect means of grace, not just church attendance, but other things. Would you forgive me for how often I turn to other things, other forms of rest and help that never satisfy, that never give what they promise, the hope of a weekend off from responsibilities, the hope of an upcoming vacation. Whatever those things are, God, forgive me, forgive us for how we have neglected the means of grace of drawing near to you. What a gift that is, that we can now come into your throne room and commune with you through Christ. But the second means of grace in Sunday attendance. Oh God, give us a deeper understanding of what it is you're doing here right now. As ordinary and as simple and basic as it might seem, would you give us a greater desire to come, not from guilt, not so that other people wouldn't judge us or we wouldn't get questions asked of us, but that we would come so that we can receive time in our help of need, which is all the time. We need help all the time. We need your grace. And God, we want to make it to the end. So help us all, as much as it depends on us, to come to church, to encourage and to be encouraged, all the more as we see the day drawing near, because you who promised are faithful. We pray these things in your name. Amen.